Father, for the evening. Thank you for your word. We're thankful for the clarity of it. And we're thankful that what we get for free is adequate because it's everything we need when it comes to the enemies. You've given us it all. We don't have to sit down and try to figure it out so that we can overcome a problem without your help, but we have all of your help and we appreciate it. For this sin nature circumstance, we'd love to get rid of it. We'd love to be without it, but it just makes makes us more eager for the day when we meet our Savior in the air and we'll leave that all behind. And we're looking forward to that. And may you bless as we study these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week we worked on the sexual works of the flesh, went through those, talked about them. There's a textual problem with adultery in the beginning. In the King James, it's there. It's a more of a flip up that it probably doesn't belong there, by the manuscript evidence. We have two textual problems in the list of the flesh, and that's the Martia one which is the adultery one. And, if you don't use it, if you don't include it, it's not a problem with me because the next word is pornea, which is fornication. And technically, if we want to include, adultery is included in that more general title. And so I am not worried that somebody will go around committing adultery because there's a textual problem. It's all covered in the other side. Fornication. Is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And, it's pretty clear, and it can involve a lot of things. And, and our word pornography comes from it as well as others. Then the third one is uncleanness, and that involves sexually impure thoughts. And so it's those thought processes, they can become an action. Though most of them are, a lot of times the whole concept I don't teach it on Tuesday nights. I taught it on Tuesday night, but it's been about 30 years ago. Did a class on, the mind and, the idea of, how you think doesn't necessarily become an action. And, yes, it can lead that way. World system is busy trying to stimulate us to get in its boundaries so that it can control our sin nature by many things, and that happens to be one of the areas. Now we're moving on in 519, and let me go ahead and open my Bible and work down. The word order is a problem here, by the way, and the AV translations are somewhat confusing, and we'll start in 519. It says, now the works of the flesh are made plain, are very obvious. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now lasciviousness is a flagrant sexual behaviors. It advertises how immoral someone is. I didn't get that far when I was going back and reviewing. Idolatry. Now that we move to idolatry, and that is a religious work of the flesh. Witchcraft, we'll talk about what that actually means. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, another work of the flesh. Envyings, murders, and murders is a textual problem. I believe it belongs there. Right? It's got a lot stronger evidence. It's first degree murder. It's something thought out ahead of time. I prefer to translate it murders as they do in the AV. I wish they had done that in the Old Testament. They say, thou shalt not. No, they translate it as kill, and it's not, it's word for murder. And murder with intent. Of course, the law is a little different in that area, but there were different penalties in relationship to the taking of a life. And so that is a textual problem. Drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And so there's our list, and we've gone down and we've looked at all of them in 19. We're going to play a little hopscotch in here because to organize this, we kind of have to reassemble them a little so we can get a picture of what's going on. And so my order in your notes is going to be different. And by the by, whatever page you have, I'm on page 37, it might be 38 for those who are online. And so we come to idolatry. Idolatria. It's a religious service to things that are, that take the place of the true God. Subservience to things that are seen or imagined as possessing authority over one's life. And so when we talk about idolatry, we're not necessarily talking about, some high place that Solomon made for one of his wives, where he had pillars put on it or altars. Yes, that was idolatry. We're not talking about a fish god like the Philistines, Dagon, who when they took the Ark of the Covenant, stuck it in that temple, he caused it to do a header after a header after a header, which was always funny. And Baal. I mean, we can go through all kinds of idols that people have, and the works of the flesh demand that in this world, unbelievers have a kind of eye service to, and religious service to something they can see. And, what is it? The gods must be, that movie, did you ever see it where Coke bottle fell out of an airplane and they found it somewhere in Africa and they thought that was, that became kind of their god and they thought it was a hex as it were. So they were trying to get it back to where it belonged. And it was really kind of a hilarious movie of its kind, because it just told, I mean, it was not intended to say this is a work of the flesh, and people can worship anything, even a Coke bottle. You know, what do we get? We have a nickel deposit for those now? Mm-hmm. used to be 3 cents. And we were always glad to catch them when we were growing up. But idolatry, service to what you see. There are 6 different nouns, 34 times where all these words occur. Idolatry, idols, temple, idol, things offered to idols, and idolater, and that which is wholly given to idols. And I can say there are 34 occurrences. And so eidolon, let's break it out. Eidos is from a word which means appearance or that which is seen or visible. It comes from eido, which is a verb. So it's something you can see with your eye gate. And then latria is a word that is is a word that's pretty precious to us when we understand this is one of the words that is used of our service as believer priest. It's a religious kind of service. And it's a service that is used in a religious way. I'm on B2 in parentheses. Or of a worshipful religious nature. You can also, related to this is the verb thuo, thusia is a word for sacrifice. And often it was a sacrifice offered to what was worshipped as something they could see, often a being. We'll talk a bit about it. I'm trying to make fairly big strides today. But it's interesting, we have no reference to idolatry during Christ's earthly ministry or in all 4 Gospels. We have idolatry 3 times in Acts, which is almost surprising, because, you know, they had idols like when Paul was on Mars Hill. But they used terms for their representations of their God, and he talked about the unknown God because they had a pedestal that was empty. But they didn't want to, you know, keep from covering their bases. In Grace Revelation is 22 times. I think it's a big problem, and a huge problem. And working where I am in Hebrews and our services in the morning, it's interesting. You've got a bunch of Jews that are trying to be, I mean, and they're Christians, but they were of Jewish background or Hebrew background, and they're trying to go and worship in the temple. You couldn't have idols there, because that was a violation of 1 of the 10. And so, in Grace Revelation, when you look at how many of those letters are addressed to churches that are in hotbeds of idolatry, I mean, you have pockets. Look at Ephesus, this great, wonderful city, it seems. Well, Ephesus was great and wonderful because it had a temple to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, or Artemis was another name for her. And so they, I mean, so many of them had that. Corinth was just loaded with gods. Thessalonica says, when you were saved, you turned to God from idols. When they got saved in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, they had a multitude of gods. They were polytheistic. Same was true in Rome. Same was true in Athens. So you look at these things and you say, well, what about Galatia? Well, they had gods in Galatia. They're different. Sometimes they were similar. You know, we think of Ishtar as a god, and our word Easter comes out of Ishtar, and that's out of Asia Minor. And so idolatry, there were lots of them. In Revelation, you have it referred to some five times. So there's some simple concepts, and we'll keep it simple to start, and then we'll move on in a little bit further. It is service, that is religious service, to a physical image or a likeness. And many, many people say, I don't worship this God that is made of stone or wood. They would agree that that God can't hear anything, though they pray to it. They would agree that it can't tell them anything, though they kind of think it might. And they think it's sensible, and it's not. The reason they will admit their gods are the way they are, they make them with their own hands, or they have a neighbor make them for them, is that they believe there is a supernatural power behind these physical images. And so they do service to them in that matter. And so the idea of a physical likeness, service to a mental image of a god behind a physical thing or an imagined thing. I mean, it is so interesting how many gods there are today, let alone before, in the world. You could be an animist, that is, worship nature, and you worship trees, you worship rocks, you can worship the monkeys or whatever. You know, they have a large group of possibilities. Now, I have a definition on the top of the next page, which is either 38 or 39, my definition is a religious type of worship and service to idols. We ended up a stutter there. These idols are perceived by the senses or the mind and are honored and adored in the mind. Therefore, they need not be religiously sanctioned, that is a part of an organized religion, but are personally and mentally accepted by a human idolater. When these thoughts become religious action, they may become sin. And so these are conceptions of the mind in idolatry, what you worship. And it's really interesting. I have some big collection of possible illustrations. You can look at Christianity. I remember in San Francisco, the old St. Mary's Cathedral burnt down, and it had been there a long time, and they built a new building, very modern, happened to be about two blocks from the seminary. Sweepy, tall. It wasn't this sweepy. It was, you know, it wasn't like a teepee, but it was very, very modern. And some world-renowned architect designed it. And if you walked in the door when somebody walked in the first time, and that's how I remember it, is I wanted to see what it looked like inside. So two or three of us would break, went up to just take a look. And, man, the people would just go in there, ooh, ah, you know, and they just, you know, it's a wonder they didn't get down on their hands and knees and worship whatever crucifix was nearby, because it was designed that way. And the whole idea was, in the design, was to elevate you to heaven, and there were lights up in the top, I mean, glass windows, stained glass windows. It's interesting when you go to a number of other places. There's It's a shrine in Haifa, Israel. And it's really weird because, I'm trying to remember the outfit. It's some multi-religious thing. And, it's a tomb of one of its founders. And it's probably 3 or 4 blocks long. It goes up this hill and has this gold dome on the tomb and beautiful, beautiful gardens. And it's really crazy because, it's probably the first thing people want to see when they go to Haifa. And it's nothing to do with Israel, at all to speak of, but it's just beautiful gardens. And so the funny part is you can look, you can go to the top or the bottom and look up or look down, but they, only on special occasions can you go in and walk in them. And it's quite spectacular. And it's, I mean, again, it creates that response. It's interesting when you, see a Mormon temple. Mormon temples are designed so they have grounds that are designed to create religious superstitious awe, and their temple activities are designed for that very thing. I mean, you put on your holy underwear and, you know, their hocus pocus, and you go through all these washings and all this stuff. Then you begin as Adam or Eve, and then you go through these temple rites and rituals that just create nothing but religious superstitious awe, in that, and that's, you know, nominally Christian. And it's interesting. We go on and on, though it's kind of interesting to me because I'm not a big car buff, but I do happen to take a car magazine or two, just because I'm eclectic. And this one magazine, I didn't even know it existed, and I got it for $10 a month, a year, and I thought, oh, I'll just take a look. And it's a lot of the high upper end stuff, you know, the latest Ferrari and the latest whatever. And I look at it and I think, you know, a lot of people, there's an idol sitting there. You get $3 or $4 million, like a sports car. There was a Swedish one. Ricky was cool looking. Very clever. Yeah, everything was new. I mean, most of the parts, they didn't go build off of some Chevy part. They made their own. And I don't know whether they're going to have the money to manufacture them. They've been in all these auto shows, and everybody wants them. But they're, like you say, $3.5 million. And it's possible for people to do that. One thing that that I teach when I teach counseling, is sometimes when we look for grief counseling, sometimes people worship their animals, almost. And it may not be worship, but if an animal dies, and I understand it, I've lost a couple, that there is this grief thing. When my German, I had a German Shepherd when I came up here, and we were good buddies, and he died. One time we had to put him down. And I think it was 2 years when I'd walk in the backyard that my mind always said I could, he always would nuzzle, put his muzzle in my hand. And he was there. Of course he wasn't. And I didn't even worship him. He became my dog and all of that. There are people that, and so when somebody loses an animal, we had somebody at Valley that was very attached to their animals. And when one died, I knew and I asked, the lady, how she was doing and she about totally fell apart because she was missing this animal. And I mean, I had sympathy for her because I understood enough. She wasn't worshiping it, but boy, there are some people that do. And, but cars, there are pictures that people worship. A picture of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Alexander Hamilton, Ulysses S. Grant. Let's see, who's on the $100 bill? Yeah. So anyway, see, I don't see many of those. I'm not very well acquainted with them. Who was it? Somebody, Don Hewitt always talks about, oh, it was Vance Havner, I think it was. He had a dollar bill and he said, "This is my William." And, everybody looked puzzled and he said, "Well, I'm not familiar enough with him to call him Bill in that matter." And, so I smile when I think of those, but people worship money. Covetousness is idolatry. So this fondness for silver or fondness for money, is, and we'll, I'll try to remember to pick it up as we go sailing through here. And so this idea of personal devotion, how much time does someone spend because they have this religious kind of feeling toward it? And it's all soul. They devote time. They devoted their attention, their energy, their assets, their attitude. And we understand that. And so, you know, it's easy to do that. I kind of smile. Some hobbies are very expensive. And they become nearly worship. Let's see, where do I want to go? Because I'm skipping. Down on letter D, matters of personal gratification from idolatry. Remember, the works of, I mean, the flesh seeks gratification. So it's works or the attitudes that with it is, it's hungry. It wants to be gratified. And so, you have this gratification that is normally soulish. And I mentioned, the flesh wars against the soul. It's your feelings that it works through. Whereas Satan and demons are mental. They are thoughts involved. The word noema, which is a word for the products of the mind, is a term that's used with them. So it's a tad different in that matter. This gratification of a religious bent of mind resulting from the fall. It's really interesting. One of the major illustrations, and I was so tempted tonight just to go and bring my Old Testament and have some fun, but I knew what had happened and we wouldn't get much done. Going to Genesis 4, when you understand the issues with Cain and Abel, you have religion involved there in more ways than one. Because remember, Abel brought an offering that didn't match up with what he was a farmer. He didn't raise animals. He had to get an animal for somewhere to bring as a sacrifice. And, Cain, had brought, what he felt was right and it was wrong. And I think that Abel understood that a blood sacrifice was something that was pleasing to God thanks to what happened in the Garden of Eden and when they needed to have the animals slain so they would have a covering. But what happens when we read the New Testament about the murder or the sacrifice of Abel? In 1 John, it talks about the fact that Cain slew his brother, and it's a word that means to slay by the cutting of the throat as a sacrifice. And it said a sin offering, I mean, is outside the door. And I smile because I found a woodcut or a picture of a woodcut that shows this lamb outside the back of a door. And then it was illustrated. It's an old 1500s probably woodcut picture. But anyway, what happens? It seems like Cain says, "Okay, if that lamb is okay, I'm going to go one better. I'm going to take my brother's and slit his throat and give him as a sacrifice." And then when he gets done and realizes what he did, he said, "My perversity is greater than I can bear." And that's the first time we have a mention of the sin nature in the Hebrew Bible in the book order. My perversity. It says my sin is greater, and that's not what it says. It says my twistedness in that matter. So gratification and the idea of a religious quality of service and adoration. Why do so many people get involved with so many of these, what do I want to call them, mystical organizations? There are just a large number of them. I always smile here in Forest Grove. Because I knew somebody at one point that became an elk. And the reason they became an elk is not because of their charity, but it was the Elks had the best bar in town. And so they became an elk because they wanted to have that ready access to the bars. And Forest Grove and his basic charter was dry. Did you know, the Dallas Cowboys did summer camp here sometimes? And on the, Pacific football fields. Back in the 50s, I think it was, or 40s. And why?
Because it was a dry town.
Tom Landry wanted his guys not to get drunk. And so it was a dry town, so they came in here and did that, which is hilarious history to me. And, of course, what did happen? The Dallas players found out that if they could pay some high school kid to have his driver's license and parents' car, they could take him out of Forest Grove.
Cornelius.
I'm not sure what Cornelius was like in those days. But I probably went down to the bars in downtown in that matter. So this thing of the idea of idolatry. I mean, there's gratification when they can go over and over. My last illustration is we had a TED exhibit here many, many years ago, and I didn't get to the more recent one. And it was back in the 60s. And I mean in the early, mid 70s or late. And I went in the gold head on his sarcophagus. Now the top one was gold and a beautiful, beautiful artwork. And they set it up at the Seattle Center, and they had it in a glass case, well wired with alarms and everything else. And the walls were all painted black. The floor was black. The ceiling was black. And they had floods from the ceiling shining down on this gold head. And talk about religious superstitious awe. There were people that would almost get on their knees before that. It just knocked them over. And I'm saying, well, okay, I'm glad they're moving people through here. I did want to look at it a lot closer, but that's what happened in it. And that's idolatry. Now, I put these all in single space in the notes. They're notes that I've used in other places. And it's interesting. Idolatry and I'm on 39:40. And you know it's a work of the flesh. 1 Peter 4:3. Idolatry was a past behavior of many Christians. And Peter addresses that somewhat. See if I had put all of these in, we'd have a small book. And so I have to look them up. It says, for in the time past of our life, many may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And the word abominable has the idea of unlawful idolatries. Because that was our past. Did I put it in here? I thought I looked at it and I didn't. Yeah, there it is. I'm going to skip down to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 talks about these Thessalonian believers. Paul usually went to synagogues, which he did in Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. But you know, it was interesting. There were a number who got saved and made the Jews mad, and he ended up having to teach outside of the synagogue, and he had rented quarters, as it were. And when he writes a letter to them, you find a majority of the people saved in Thessalonica were Gentiles that were idolaters. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And so they made the big turn, and they turned from idols to serve And the word serve is not the word latria like idolatria. It's the word to serve as slaves. It's a duel here. And then beyond that, to wait for the Lord from heaven. And so most of those people were saved out of pagan idolatry. Yes, there were Jews. There were some key Jews. I don't know how many people were saved in Thessalonica. But that's an awesome story all by its lonesome. In that matter. Some instructions. He said, Paul was very clear when you had food offered to idols, the best cuts of meat were available in the idol meat markets because they would bring their prime animals in to sacrifice, and that was usually designated for some for the priest, but some of it was to be sold so that it would supplement the income of the idol temple. And so there was this problem with believers because it had been polluted by idols, was their view. And Paul said, it's okay to eat it, but if it's going to stumble a brother, don't eat it. And that's what happened in Jerusalem when they, that was one of the things they weren't to eat, those that which was service to idols in Acts chapter 15. It says, abstain from food offered to idols in 15:19 and 21:5. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, a very important key passage, he says, flee, run from idolatry. And 1 Corinthians 10, by the way, is a passage that says, it gives us one of the biblical uses for the Old Testament. And what it does, it warns us and tells us what not to do. And so it says, wherefore, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And he says, these things in verse 6 are examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters. And the word be is ginnamai, which means to become. Don't become idolaters, as were some of them. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. And we're not going to the history of the back, but this is all Old Testament. And so we learn what not to do sometimes from the Old Testament, the attitude they had, and on down there you lose 20,000 people. They died. That's a pretty good little number, even though they had a large number of people in the wilderness. idolatry. I'm skipping on purpose. And, up on 4, it says an idol is nothing. It's non-speaking. It can make your conscience function the wrong way. And so it cannot share in the temple of God, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And I already went down to flee from idolatry. The first big problem, by the way, I didn't mention is with Israel, the big thing of idolatry, what did they do? They get to Mount Sinai. Moses climbs up the mountain. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. They don't know what happened to him. So they talk Aaron into making an idol. So they bring all of their jewelry and their gold and the they must have melted it, and then he formed an idol. So Moses comes down and says, what do you do? Well, the people, they're nasty people, and they had me throw all of this in, and out came this idol. And it already says he carved it, he formed it, he yotzered it is our word to form it. It's really funny. We alibi often, and Aaron was no different than we are. Then in 1 John 5:21, he says, little born ones, guard yourselves from idols. And by doing that, it's kind of interesting in 5:21. I was there on Sunday morning a bit ago, where you have the stages of maturity. You have the general little born ones, then you have learners, you have fathers, and you have young men. They're different stages of maturity. In 1 John, that's chapter 2, and verses 12 through 14. kind of interesting because all of them could have a potential of loving the world as spirit-filled believers. In 5:21, I want to read it because it's the last thing in the book. 1 John, little born ones, and he's talking to them in general, keep, guard, protect yourselves from the idols. And I put the article there, which is in the text. And so it's easy to let things become idols. And it can be, well, it's just, I mean, it can be people, it can be things, it can be things of the world system. It could be, well, I don't know, some people might have a problem with the Oakland Raiders. And that could be an idol. I'm a fan, but it's not an idol on it. I mean, I'm still smiling. You know, one loss, that's not bad. As long as I've rooted for them. So, and then they're going to run off and be traitors again. Sounds like Vegas is going to set up for that bunch. Okay. Next term we want to look at is witchcraft in the list in 5:20. Could be translated as sorcery. I like to translate it religious superstitious awe. Now listen to the word when I read it out of that, from that verse. It's pharmakia. Pharmakia. Sounds like pharmacy. It is. And so there are those who said this had to be strictly a drug thing. Yes, it had roots in drugs. I'm absolutely confident that the Greeks understood that if you had certain kinds of drugs, that you would, act in certain ways. I remember many years ago when, there was a big federal case involving Indian religion and their use of peyote, which was a mind-enhancing drug, and then they have some of their mushrooms that they used. I don't think they could get as big a hit out of cannabis, so they had these other drugs, and the feds really fought it, which, I mean, but it was all religion, and that's the way you get into this. Either religion or health on it, and scares me every time I get into my car now. Sometimes I think, how many people have been down at the pot shop? I mean, I was in San Francisco in the 60s, and I understand very much what it means to have somebody who's a pothead and stoned. And I don't know. That scares me still. But pharmakia doesn't occur a lot of times. The noun is found three times. It's translated, there are two derivatives, they're masculine nouns with different endings. They're translated sorcerer, so there are three of those. In Greek Revelation, it's just one time, it's pharmakia. I put notes in your notes, and I was kind, I thought. I put some transliteration with my Hebrew, because I've taught Hebrew long enough, I can't avoid this sometimes on it. And, the idea behind this in classical Greek, and there were 30 different derivatives, different words that come from that root. And it was an idea of medicine, a medicine. It could be a curative. That is, it could be something they considered that would cure, or it could be palliative, which was a comfort drug. It was a pain killer, or it could be used in a more negative way as a poison. And so pharmakia could be used in any of those ways in Attic and classical Greek. And the idea of misusing a drug or a medicine with no medical reason because you wanted the effects, you wanted the high, or you wanted to kill somebody as a poison, it produced an abnormal experience, and many of them saw it as a religious experience. And that's still the case to some extent. Coming out of the 1960s and seeing how they use those drugs to create a kind of hippie religious experience. And it was an interesting time. We lived just up the road from Berserkly, and that's what we used to call it. And you go down there, you could walk down one of the streets that ran into Cal campus called, was Telegraph Avenue. And there were days it was so sweet you couldn't believe it. They were so much pot smoke coming out of the windows of the second stories. And if you walked into certain bookstores, you could almost get a high just from trying to find a book you're looking for. We had to go in those because they didn't know good books from bad books. So you had to go in and check them out. And we do have some books that have had a little pot smoke on them because of those stores. But anyway, it became a part of some religious experiences. But this idea of religious attitude of euphoria or awe, like that produced by drugs, doesn't have to have drugs. And so it comes from anything that a person looks at in a religious way that gives them an emotional high. Now, did I turn two pages? This idea of, now I give my definition on 41, and my definition is beyond drugs. It is not just drugs. It's religious superstitious awe rooted in the response of the soul to experience rather than reason. Past experiences, imagined experiences, anticipated experiences establish the criteria for the work, as which was true in the ancient drug industry, religious experience. And so it's this emotional high that comes. You know, awe. The word awe is, I don't think, well, I guess it could be. You could call it onomatopoetic. Awe, that drop of the jaw, wow. And that is the idea. And so it always involves emotional sensations. It can involve physical sensations. It may involve mental, but it's primarily soul. It affects the whole person who's taken up with the feeling of awe. And, you know, how can people sit, and I've seen it in church services, in fundamental churches, where there are people, they sing some song, and they're sitting there with their head back and their eyeballs rolling. I mean, they're, and it rolls right back in their head, and you can see nothing but white. The pupils are buried up, and they're just rolling their heads. And I've seen that, if I would be leading singing, you know what would happen? I'd see them roll their head back, and I'd probably just clap my hands real loud and destroy the whole thing. Because it's so sad to me on it. How many people are absolutely required to raise their hands because of that feeling in a church? And you see these on TV, and there are people that do. It's kind of interesting. Sometimes I'll go somewhere, and next thing you know, they start coming up like this. And it's, well, they got it out of the Psalms, I guess. So, we do have it in this thing of religious superstitious awe. I've given you some more information, a quick overview out. It's a work of the flesh. It's seen in religious leaders. It's seen in all human beings in some way on it. I used to come on the edge of it sometimes. I love the outdoors. And when God put me where he put me, he kind of shut the door on that. On it. I mean, the very idea of being out, I love to hike, I love to get out in the woods. I love the outdoors. I didn't care whether I had a gun or not, or a fishing pole. I just like to be outdoors. And I finally figured out what it was. It was on the edge of religious superstitious awe, but then I realized when I learned I didn't have to be. I could see Godhood and I could see power, Romans 1. And that helped me, so I felt better, but I still don't get to go out. Religious superstitious awe, oh, I guess I have to say that. I've got on page 42 or 43, J4, you have people to have their, with their feelings, oh, I call it smorgasbord, let's say buffet teaching. I mean, all kinds of stuff, everybody pools their ignorance. call something teaching and preaching that doesn't edify. That happens every Sunday in a huge number of churches. They call it teaching, they call it preaching, and it's just appealing to the soul. They call something worship that's not worship. And, you know, I always smile because so often these quote-unquote worship team situations, they haven't defined worship at all. I had a pastor friend who he was in a pretty good-sized church. They were going to hire a minister of worship. So he talked to me about it, and I said, and he asked me what I thought should be required. And he knew I had a music background and all of that. And I said, well, the first thing is they need to know what worship is, and they need to know theology proper real well so you can repeat back to God that which he said about himself. So he used that. I mean, I couldn't believe it. This was, I don't know how many years ago, quite a few. And they were paying this guy more than almost any pastor I knew. It was a big enough church, and I'm used to little churches, and it was, you know, and with all the Benny package, and I thought, oh. So they ended up with, well, at least one of their guys, he said, if we're going to have a worship service, let's sing about God and not do a lot of soul. And so the guy knew enough theology so he could do some of that. But he played the piano. He played some other instruments. And they had their worship team. And my friend tried his best to keep that in bounds, to prepare them for the service rationally. I mean, get their heads thinking about God, not their hearts feeling about God. So he could present. And I think he got a little frustrated after a little while because of this thing called religious superstitious awe. Studies about the Bible instead of Bible studies. Support groups creating a good feeling among people. Emphasis on social relationships rather than spiritual reality. And I'm going to stop there with this one and pick up the next word, which is translated seditions. It's dikes. And it's part religious. Dichotomy. Okay, I've just lost my form. Anytime you have a D-I in front of it, it means in two parts. And I have that noted down on B. I didn't say it that way. It's a standing apart or a division. There it is, division. Two visions. And so there's a division, and it's a determined splitting apart of people from the whole or within the whole by one's attitudes or actions. This comes close to heresy, but I included it in here for that reason. It occurs in three times in the New Testament. One of those is in Romans chapter 16, outside of 5:20 of Galatians, and I'll just touch that Romans passage. Romans 16 and verse 17. And it says, and now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions. There's our word. Mark them. I've been in the studies. We're headed in Woodburn to the studies of the hills around Jerusalem. And one hill is known as Mount Scopus. It's this word that says mark them. Scope them out. You know, and so, in fact, it's funny because that mountain was, or that hill, it's not a mountain, but, Mount Scopus was named by Titus when they invaded Jerusalem and took the city in 70. He had his army up there. Why did he call it Scopus? Because it was higher than the old city of Jerusalem. So they could look down on it. And I won't tell the story because I'm already to tell it in that class when we get there. I mean, how often that happened. In 1948, they divided the city of Jerusalem, and the area on Mount Scopus was technically a non-militarized Israeli part surrounded by Jordanians. And they had this great treaty. And what they would do, they would take troops in, and of course, the Jordanians, when they were armed and armed to the teeth, wouldn't touch them. And they sent a bunch of nurses and doctors to the hospital that was up there, and they massacred about 35 of them. And it was not a great mark in history. But the Israelis could go up there and look at what's going on down in the city of the old city that was Arab. Well, probably was better for them. And so mark them that cause divisions. An offense is contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Contrary to the doctrine. This is a word, didache, which is a word for doctrine that you believe in your practice. In other words, these individuals are not living in the realm of the spiritual life. They may say they are, but they aren't. He says, mark them. Don't get with them. Probably best for you. They may pass their illness on that. And so there, this idea of division. Now, where am I going is, whoops. See, I did this, and I could not find what I'm looking for. There it was, right down the bottom, page 43, 44. I want to get this one done. It's heresy. The word is heresize in the text. It's a resolute selection of an opinion that contradicts the standard of divine revelation to the church, or any standard by a willful personal preference, mental or an emotional maintenance of a sectarian self-willed opinion that affects how one believes and how one behaves. And I believe that one who holds this, the word party in the King James is often a heresy. You know, Paul told Felix, he said, I am of that heresy. AV translates a party. And he was admitting he was a Christian, but he was still trying to play Jew. So I came here because I needed to bring alms, and I wanted to bring some offerings. But heresy is, but it's just having a party. My definition is on D in the middle of the page. A deliberately selected personal opinion that warps and twists the truth, and that produces a belief contrary to the teaching of Scripture or any other standard. And over many years, I just tend to say it's a viewpoint that is almost malignantly spread. Somebody that wants to have somebody else join that. I know of a church, and happened to be in this state, and again, it was many years ago. In their adult Sunday school class, they had a teacher, a Bible college grad, and he was teaching post-trib rapture, which was a heresy. And I knew somebody that was visiting the church, and he went to the pastor, who was a mutual friend of ours, and said, did you know that this so-and-so was preaching post-trib rapture? That is, we have to have the blessed hope called the tribulation period before the Lord comes back. And that's a little sarcasm in that matter. And told the pastor, and the pastor's immediate response was, oh, no, he said he wouldn't do that again. He had been doing it before. He had agreed that he wasn't going to teach that. And here a visitor came and saw it and pointed it out to the pastor, and I don't know what happened after that. The worst part was the guy who was teaching his Sunday school also had a pocketbook that was fairly thick. And sometimes that affects what churches do. So heresy or heretic are terms. We have 4 nouns, 15 times translated sect, heresy, heretic. It's in the book of Acts 6 times. It's even used of Christian faith, as I mentioned, in Grace Revelation, which is from John 13 through Revelation 3. It's found 9 times. And so it's transliterated into English. And so it's in a number 2 under D. The details from the definition, it's a mental attitude that easily leads to an action. If you have a heresy, it could be It can lead to action very easily. That doesn't necessarily mean leads to sin, but it can easily lead to sin. A willful choice or selection of a position. It's a strong-willed response. It involves a contradiction or an opposition to literal revelation of God. And it's interesting how often I kind of smiled because I was reading a commentary on Hebrews that was, I just got it. I thought I had it, couldn't find it. And kind of a weird commentary. All of the introductory material are in appendices, and it starts right out in 1:1. So it was kind of weird. And I was found his view of authorship. And I about fell over because I thought, you know, he didn't know what the book was about. And he said, we know that Paul is the author of Hebrews because Peter said he was. And I thought, huh? And he went through this convoluted argument to say, these were Jews of the dispersion, and Peter is addressed to the Jews of the dispersion, Jewish Christians. And I thought, I don't remember Jews of the dispersion having a place to offer sacrifices, since you had to offer them in the temple. And that was an issue with that. So let's see, where do I want to go here? I'm going to tie off here. You have distinct, I smile because I put a list of things that I find are fun out of Acts. You have distinct parties. The Sadducees were heresy. Pharisees were heresies. The Nazarenes were considered heresies, and Christians were considered heresies in 24 and 28 of Acts. In the Corinthian church, you had a problem with heresy. They sought approval, and it was just a carnal church. It says you were carnal twice in chapter 3 on it. It talks about men who are a man who's counted to be a heretic in Titus 3:11. Examples we don't have time to go and look at. And you have foolish questions, genealogies that cause strife. Those are heresies. And so my overview at the end here on letters number 6 on page 45 or 6, the choice of an opinion, the control by an opinion, the compromise of the truth of the Word of God, and confusion of the believer that is a result. And so as a result of the whole of the religious works of the flesh, there's a human substitution for the work of Christ, or the work of Christ belongs there. Human substitution for Christian faith in Christ. My Bible got in my way. Human subjection in religion to something other than Jesus Christ. Human selection of religion as an alternative to life offered in Christ. Every heresy that I know of, or almost every heresy, does not permit a person to understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It's a foreign truth. And it's funny, if you have problems with the times of the rapture, if you have the problems with law and grace, if you have problems with, a multitude of different views, it seems to always prevent someone understanding that they have a position in Christ, they have possessions in Christ, and so they're deprived because of these religious works of the flesh of what they need to grow. And so that's a hustle through this. Next week on page 45, we will be back down to letter J, and we'll start working down. I always like my title on what I call the social works, the fleshly fragmentation bomb. That's what it is. You got hatred, you got some of these other interesting terms that are there. So I try to give you just enough definition to know how to identify these appetites of the flesh. And if you see them, it'll make it easy when you have them happen in your life. And so that's, if I wouldn't be hurrying so fast, but I know how many weeks I have left, and we got two other enemies and some other things we want to say. Okay. Father, may you bless as the hours continue. We are grateful for this one. We're thankful for the spiritual life and for the fact you've given us everything we know, need to know that pertains to life and godliness. And we don't have to go striving in any place but the book. It's there. We don't have to find some fancy schmancy book that talks about how to try to control your sin nature. There are many of them written that says you just live by the Mosaic law, you're going to control it, and you'll never be spiritual in that circumstance. So may we be blessed in having this privilege in Christ's name. Amen.